Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful for the hope that you have set before us in the risen Christ. That because he is risen, we have the hope of the resurrection. Because he is the first fruits, we know that you will do the same for your people. So God, we rejoice in what you have done, and we look forward to what you have promised to do. And we pray for your help now as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Psalm 8, so you can turn to Psalm 8 this morning. Psalm 8. A lack of understanding or false ideas about the true nature of reality. So if you have false ideas about the true nature of reality, generally ends up with some sort of significant consequence, or at least potential significant consequence, right? So if I saw a rattlesnake and I thought, well, you know, it's got a rattle on it, I see a new marketing tool here, you know, moms are always looking for things to entertain their babies, this thing's got a built-in rattle, it swishes around, kids can chase it, it's great, right? Bad marketing idea, right? So bad ideas, bad consequences, right? Good idea, okay, rattlesnakes, if I know something of the nature of the rattlesnake, I'm going to handle that with a lot more care. Personally, I'm not going to handle it at all, right? That's just me. But if maybe there are some people who do need to handle them. I'm sure there are benefits that come from rattlesnakes somehow, somewhere. And so there can be benefits that come from that. So right ideas can lead to helpful and good consequences, even if this case, if it's nothing more than, hey, don't give a rattlesnake to a baby, right? Like that would be one good consequence that would come out of you understanding the nature of the rattlesnake. And the same is true when it comes to our understanding of humanity, of ontology, what it is to be a human being, human ontology. It really matters because it's going to have some sort of effects. So the question then that we're looking at today is, who are we? What are humans? And a lot of different things can come out of that, right? Are we insignificant, or is there some sort of importance? Are we purposefully designed? Or are we just plastic, able to remold ourselves as we see fit and when the time is needed? Are we sophisticated machines, or are we morally responsible beings? Are we dependent, or are we the captain of our own destiny? And so again, the question is, why does this matter? And as I was just alluding to, this isn't just some sort of esoteric philosophical discussion. Right? Philosophy is going to meet the road. Theology meets the road. And so the issue is ideas have consequences, and ideas about humanity have big-time consequences. And you see that in the world around us. And in fact, this is the question that's behind many of the questions that are being asked and debated in our current day, I would say. Questions about justice. What is the meaning of justice? Why is it important? Or LGBT issues. How should we understand that? Or the issue of abortion or euthanasia. All these major things that affect humanity come from our understanding of what does it mean to be human? At least in part, right? So what I would say is the two major doctrines that are under attack in our day and age, both within churches, but also just in the culture as a whole. In other words, the areas we need to really buckle down on are who God is and who we are. Those really are the two main things from which every other error or every other benefit is going to spring. And so we want to rightly understand that. And really, a lot of those issues I just mentioned, yes, it certainly begins with a misunderstanding of God, which then leads to a misunderstanding of people, who we are, what we can be, what we are to be. And so we want to recognize there are terrible consequences when it comes to bad ideas. There is flourishing for humanity when it comes to right ideas. Good ideas can lead to flourishing. Bad ideas have bad consequences. And we've seen that throughout history over and over again. Well, Psalm 8 provides us a glimpse into who we are. It's not a textbook on what it is to be human. It doesn't have chapters on each of those issues I just mentioned, but it does give us some important fundamental truths about what it means to be human. And it does this by setting our understanding of humanity and our understanding of God first. And that's what you're going to notice in the structure of this psalm. It's going to have God at the beginning and the end, and then things about humanity related to God all in the middle. The main focus is on who we are as human beings. Calvin noted long ago that there are two fundamental things we need to grasp, and that is who God is and who we are. And we see that happening in this psalm. Both those things are coming out in this psalm. So we want to have a correct view of humanity, because ultimately that leads to joy. And that's what you see in this psalm too. You see that it's not just cold, hard facts that he's stating. There is some sort of joy associated with that. And so we too want to have joy. We don't want to have these false ideas that lead to sadness and much bigger issues. So let's look at Psalm 8. I'm going to read it for us. David here, so David is the author of this psalm. You can see that in the superscription above the actual text of the psalm. And David is reflecting on Genesis 1 through 3. And I think that'll become apparent. We read a small portion of Genesis 1. If you compare that to what I'm reading here, I think you'll start to see the connections that are being made. It seems as though David is looking at the stars, so his own experience of looking at creation, and then he's looking at Genesis 1 through 3, and there are connections being made. So let me read Psalm 8 to us and see if you can make those connections. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The outline that we're going to take as we look at this psalm is going to be verses 1 and 2, looking at God as the glorious King of the universe, and then verses 3 through 9, in light of who God is, who are we? That's the path we're going to take. And then we'll make some time for application at the end, applying some of these things. So let's talk about God as the glorious King over all creation. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. We'll start in verse 1, and the first thing we're going to see is that he is the majestic Redeemer and King. Look at the beginning, just the first part of verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, you might be wondering, why is Lord repeated there, right? I mean, I think emphasis is part of that. But actually, in Hebrew, those are two different words that refer to Lord. In your Bible, it probably has the first one in all caps, if I'm right about that. That indicates that the underlying Hebrew word is Yahweh. We are referring to the God who made the covenant with his people. This is the way he is known as the covenant promise-making, promise-keeping God. He has made a promise to redeem his people. He acted on their behalf in the book of Exodus to redeem them out of enslavement in Egypt through mighty deeds, right? We've seen that before. And so this is Yahweh. This is the God who has come to redeem, to rescue his people. And then the second word is Adonai, which refers to the fact that he is the sovereign ruler. He is the king, is what we're seeing. He is Lord, the way we would think of a Lord. So he is the great God who is our Savior and our Lord. That's what we see happening there. He is a Savior and a King, and his name is majestic. When we talk about his name, we're talking about his reputation, right? We kind of have a saying that goes like this too, right? Like, you want to have a good name. What we mean is you want to have a good reputation. Your character, your actions, all these things conspire together to give you a good name. It's kind of a similar thing with God's name, his reputation through his character and his mighty deeds that he has done. And it is, what is his character? What is his name? It is majestic. His reputation is one of majesty. What comes to mind when you think of that? Well, a king, right? A glorious king. Specifically, the word has not only the idea of just a position of kingship, but the power of kingship, that he has displayed it in mighty, awe-inspiring acts as king when he has acted in a majestic way. So he is the king whose rule is put on display. And his rule is put on display in at least two areas, and we see these in the next verses. The second half of verse 1 is the first place. So how has he displayed himself as the glorious king? How has he shown his majesty? First, he has set his glory above the heavens. You have set your glory above the heavens. So God shows his glory by the heavens he created and the fact that he is above those heavens. The sun being the closest, so the universe is huge. I don't know if you knew that, right? It's huge. I don't think of it often, and part of the reason I don't is because the numbers, when you start talking about the numbers, my mind shuts down right away. Well, I'm going to do that to you, and I apologize, sort of, but I want your mind to shut down because I want you to realize it's huge, okay? So the sun, the closest star to us, which warms us and gives us light, if you were driving your car at 65 miles an hour nonstop, just bear with me, you can't really do that to the sun, but let's say you were doing that, you didn't take any rest stops or anything like that, it would take you at least about 200 years to get to the sun. I mean, you thought your last car trip was long, picture going to the sun. If you left in 1821, you'd be there by now, right? Voyager 1, which left Earth about longer than 40 years ago, but took it about 40 years to get from Earth to the edges of our solar system. 40 years, and it's traveling faster than 65 miles an hour, okay? I mean, I don't know what the average speed was, but last I checked, it was going like 38,000 miles per hour, okay? Maybe it was going faster, I don't know. But point is, it's going faster than 65 miles an hour. And it took it 40 years to get from Earth to the outer reaches of our solar system. There are 500 solar systems in our galaxy. There is evidence that there are 125 million galaxies in the universe. The observable universe is estimated at 46 billion light years. Light years are really, really, really long distances, right? I mean, so light travels at 186,000 miles per second, and we're talking these are light years. We're talking trillions and trillions and trillions of years of travel if you were to try to cross the observable universe. How much bigger and wonderful must be the God who made this universe? That's what Psalm 19 tells us. Psalm 19 tells us, I look at the heavens and it's your handiwork. That's what I'm supposed to see. How much bigger? He has set his glory above the heavens. As great as these heavens are, his glory is set above them, inasmuch as the Creator is above his creation. So we see something of the greatness of God as the Creator. Verse 3, David makes this very explicit. Look at verse 3. We're going to kind of skip ahead and we'll come back. But look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. So he's looking up into the night sky as he would have often done as a shepherd. David was a shepherd for a period of time, long period of time in his boyhood before he became king. You remember this, right? So he's out there watching sheep by night. He certainly had a lot of times to look up at the stars, right? No light pollution. He's able to look up there and see more stars than we can. And he probably did this many times, seeing only thousands of stars, probably, with just the naked eye, and yet recalling something of God's greatness. He sees the moon and the stars. These trillions and trillions of miles away that these stars are, he sees them. Not even knowing all those facts, he is impressed. So the picture is one of a glorious God and God's glory, much the same way that a painting displays something of the glory of the artist, right? You can see a famous painting, and we don't just sit there and think, wow, that painting that sprung into being on its own is incredible, right? Praise be to the painting, right? We talk about who, we know the artist's name for a reason. We know something of the artist because it shows something of the greatness of the artist, of the glory of the artist. And God's canvas is billions of light years, we're talking. And it wasn't oil paint that he used. We're talking burning hot gases and rocks and all sorts of other things that he used as his medium to create this universe. And it's all suspended in nothing. Nothingness. There's no ropes holding it. It's suspended. What's more astounding is, look at what it says in verse 3. It's the work of what? The work of your fingers. So the comparison here is not even, and this is a poetic description of what God did, right? You read Genesis 1 and 2, and actually it's just the words. I mean, he just speaks and it comes into being. But the picture you're getting here is, this isn't even arm. Typically in the Bible, arm is used to refer to strength. God, by your great arm, you redeemed us. The arm was a picture of strength, is what it was intended to communicate. Here it uses fingers. Fingers. So it's not even comparable to an artist making a sculpture out of marble. The comparison is more to you sitting down and folding paper, origami, and making something. With his fingers, he's able to manipulate it and make it. One commentator says, in contrast to God, the heavens are tiny, being pushed and prodded into shape by the divine digits. It's like he's using Play-Doh to make all these things. So God is majestic. His majesty is shown in the high heavens, but he also shows it in the lowly cradle, and that's what we see. The next point is, look at verse 2. We see his kingly glory displayed in the tiny or weak things, specifically tiny and weak humans on earth. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So the contrast is stark. This God who has set his glory above the heavens has also condescended in making us, even infants, even tiny people. It's not just the high heavens, but it's the coos and cries of babies. But I think there's something more to the contrast beyond just size. It isn't just a comparison of size. If it was just a comparison of size, I think what he could have said was, earthworms. You have made earthworms. You've made the huge heavens, you've made the tiny earthworms, and we could get smaller than that if we wanted to, but you get the point. If that was the only point, he could have done that. He chooses to focus on infants and babies. There is more going on here than just size. He points to humans in their weakest states. Now remember, David is reflecting on Genesis 1 and 2. What comes after Genesis 1 and 2? Genesis 3. Good. Yes, so Genesis 3 comes right after that. And we have the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. And in that chapter, what we see happening is Satan deceives Adam and Eve, tempts them to rebel against their Lord, because he is Lord, he is the creator of all. They rebel against him. And what does God do? He promises, well, first of all, he gives a curse, right? And we'll come back to that in a few minutes. But he gives a curse on the earth and on humanity because of their rebellion and the sin. But he also gives a promise in there, right? And the promise hangs on offspring. He says, there's going to be an offspring coming from woman who will one day crush the head of the serpent of Satan. So I think he's pointing back to that offspring. So each child born, especially in Israel, to some degree would have testified to their hope that there is a coming offspring. There is a coming child, the cries of who will drown out Satan. Children were a sign that God would in fact triumph over his enemies. Cries in this sense are a show of force from God, the cries of an infant to show his strength. It's as if in Genesis 3, the arch enemy roars as he leads Adam and Eve away from God, and God says, I will counter that roar with the cries of babies, and I will drown out your roar. God promised he would redeem a people. In his greatness, he would use the weak to shame the strong. Now, Jesus quotes from this part of the psalm in the book of Matthew. The triumphal entry happens. So Jesus is nearing the time when he's going to go to the cross. That's why he came. He kept saying, my purpose is basically to go to the cross, right? And so he comes. He's going, making his triumphal entry. He's going into Jerusalem. The king that God had sent, the Messiah, that's what we're talking about, the anointed one, the one God sent, the one God promised, all the way back in Genesis 3, he's coming, and he goes into the temple. And what does he find in the temple? He finds that they have turned it from worship to God into self-focus, into selfish ambition, into making money. It became a marketing thing. So he casts out all these money changers. And what we also see, though, is right after he does that, there's these children in the temple declaring, Hosanna to the son of David. David who wrote this psalm, right? There's this one who came in the name of David. And in other words, praise God for sending us this Savior that he promised. That's kind of what they're saying. And these religious leaders hear that and they say, do you hear what these kids are saying? Tell them to be quiet. These kids are saying something about you, that you are God's chosen. We know you're not God's chosen one. Get out of our way. Right? And Jesus quotes this in Matthew 21:16 and says, listen, out of the mouth of children and babies, I have established my praise. I have established my strength. And so with that word, these children are silencing God's enemies. These religious leaders have set themselves as enemies to God by their opposition to the one God sent to be the Savior, the promised Savior. And so they are drowned out by these children. He has stilled the enemy. So God shows that out of weakness, out of human weakness, he establishes strength. It's not our strength, it's his strength. It becomes very, very clear. I think God has designed it this way. I mean, Jesus comes as a baby, right? It's designed this way to show that it is God's strength. A quick word of application. You know, you and I, we are weary of dealing with the world. We feel like we always have to have an answer for the latest and greatest argument that's being thrown at us. And we ought to be thinking people, especially as Christians. We have truth, we ought to think, right? That's true. One of the things we ought to think about regularly, though, is the world is always going to find a way and reason to think that God's truth is foolish. But it's out of the weakness of this gospel message that God saves his people. so that he will show that it is his strength, not human strength and ingenuity, that's going to do it. Humanity will not get the glory for salvation. God's designed it that way. And it wouldn't be good for us to get the glory. That would make us more important than God, and we don't have the ability, the capacity to fill God's role. I mean, if you think you do, I don't know. Try convincing a kid to, like, not have dessert or something. You can't even do that. And you think you can fill God's role of sustaining this universe? 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 24, and then verse 27, he says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." So take heart, cling to the gospel. That's where our hope is. That's where our strength is. So we have a glorious God, Savior, Lord. He's shown his majesty above the heavens. He's shown his majesty below on earth in the cries of even infants. And now we see, who are we? In light of who this God is, who are we? You have to get who God is first. If you don't get that, the second part of the answer is not going to be correct. But now that we understand something of who God is, we can look and say, who is humanity? Who are we? Verses 3 and 4 make this transition to think about humankind. In Genesis 1, it begins by talking about the heavens and the earth, right? God created the heavens and the earth, and it works its way all the way up to the pinnacle of creation, which is humanity. So it's not unusual that David begins by contemplating God's greatness as he looks to the heavens, and he's thinking about Genesis 1 through 3, to then move on to, and what is man that you are mindful of him? Who are we as human beings in light of all this? And four things capture his mind as he gazes at humanity in light of God's majesty. The first thing that captures his mind's eye is that we are tiny, verses 3 through 4a. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man?" So we've already elaborated on this. I won't spend a ton of time here. But in light of how huge creation is, he then, in thinking about Genesis 1, he's thinking about humanity, and he says, what is man? What are we as human beings? You made this whole huge thing, and here we are. Who are we? What are we? There's a tininess here. Perhaps you've experienced this. You've looked at the stars on a clear night, and you've thought something of, wow. You felt some sort of amazement, and perhaps even I'm tiny. At least we ought to. Perhaps you've looked at the Grand Canyon and sensed that, right? I'm tiny, and we ought to feel that way. Now, his question is more of a statement of wonder. It's kind of like when Sarah, in her old age, was told, so she was past the age of childbearing, she had been barren her whole life, and God says, you know, I'm bringing this promised offspring, I'm going to continue that line through you and Abraham. And Sarah hears that, and she basically laughs, right? It says, she laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord Abraham is old. It's kind of the same thing. In disbelief, David is like, who are we? You have made this vast universe, and you have placed us at the pinnacle of creation. What is man, is the question. It's stunned disbelief. Now, I do want to point out that those who reject God still affirm the tininess of humanity, although usually they do, right? Usually, if they're honest with themselves, they look at creation, same creation we look at. The difference is everything is a product of natural forces. They see their tininess, but they don't see God in the connection with their tininess. They just see that we are tiny. So what does such an idea naturally lead to? If you have not started with God, you see the tininess of humanity, where are we naturally going to end up going with this? It's towards nihilism is where we end up going. And what I mean by that is nothing really has any real meaning. Nihilism is this idea that there's nothingness. There's no meaning, there's no purpose, so why bother? There's nothing bigger. Samuel Beckett, a famous I think he was atheist. I don't know what his background was, but he had a play called Breath, and it was a 35-second play. I don't know how much you pay to go see a 35-second play. You probably have been disappointed. I would have been disappointed. It's a 35-second play, and it begins with darkness, and then there is the cry of a newborn baby is what you hear, played over a speaker. Then the lights begin to fade on, and it reveals a stage that is just covered in trash. That's all there is. There's garbage on the stage. Then there's an inhaled breath, a prolonged inhaled breath, a prolonged exhaled breath. The lights begin to fade. There's another cry, the end. What's the point? Point is, there is no point. You, human being, are born, you live, you have no meaning. You are less than an earthworm, or you're the same as an earthworm, I guess. That's the point. And I understand that most people who reject God or have a lot of questions about God, by God's grace, I think, they don't go to this nihilism position. Because, I mean, think about it. If that's your view of life, what does it matter? What does it matter if some people are murdered for the good of other people? Right? What does it matter? What justice? Who cares about justice? It's all about survival of the fittest or whatever, right? I mean, you can come up with any number of reasons that you're, but none of them actually have any meaning. Killing someone is really just as valuable as helping someone across the street. Pushing the old lady in front of the bus is the same as helping her across the street. Now, thankfully, most people don't go that direction. I get that. We should be thankful for that. I think that's common grace. But if you reject God, you really have no grounding for purpose or meaning in humanity, what we are. That your answer can't really have a bedrock that you know is certain for the purpose of humanity. That's not where David goes. I think that's the only logical conclusion without God, but David doesn't go there because he is beginning with God. The recognition of human smallness instead leads to humility. It leads to a humble joy, and that's what we start seeing in verse 4. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So being mindful and caring for, this idea of God does not forget that we exist. In this vast universe, he has not forgotten that humanity exists. In fact, he shows active compassion and care. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He sent Jesus Christ to show his love in a final and full way. There are many things throughout history that the Bible points to that show God's care in history, tangible proofs of his care for humanity. And so he's transcendent, he's far above all, but he's also immanent. He chooses to be near his people and creation and humanity. That creates an awe and a joy in David's heart. It brings a stunned disbelief, a joy-filled humility to David. But there's more. It isn't just that God pays attention. It isn't just that God even cares for humanity. Third thing he sees about humanity is in verse 5, and that is that we are crowned by God with glory and honor. It's not even just that God cares for us, it's that we actually have a glory and an honor. Look at verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. So what we're seeing here is that God has made man in his image. Now, we need divine revelation. We need God to tell us that's the case for us to know it, which is why, again, I say we have to begin with who God is if we're going to understand this. Now, you can understand certain things about the universe. I would even argue that there is a creator God apart from special written down revelation where God speaks to us because he's spoken something through the creation, right? Design implies designer. Again, with a painting, we don't look at a painting with all of its complexity and just say, well, look what the wind and the rain did, right? As if these brute natural forces made this thing. The complexity of the human cell, this could not have developed piece by piece the way we think of in evolution. It could not have. So I think there's some evidence for that. But the point is, you need more than general revelation to know something about our exact position. And what we find is in Genesis 1 and 2, we're told something about the fact that we are crowned with glory because we are made in the image of God. That's where you ground that. That's where you find that. Genesis 2 gives the details of God creating humanity, and it shows that humanity is created uniquely. He doesn't simply speak him into existence. We see that he makes man out of the dust, he makes the woman out of the man, and he breathes life into humanity. So they're not, humanity is not animal. It is different. We are different. We are made differently. We have the breath of God in us in a unique way. We are souled creatures. We have the image of God implanted on us. That's what David is pointing to as well when he says in verse 5 that God made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. So in light of the human condition, we are not far below what it is to be an angelic being, to be in the image of God. Calvin says that the human condition is not far below the divine and the angelic glory. We have that type of glory. Now again, the reason is not because we just made ourselves great. We decided that we are going to be great. We're going to think high things about ourselves. That's where our glory comes from. That's a very sad spot to root your glory, right? Someone will always be better than you. Always. No, God has crowned us. God has given this. God extends. There's this attribute of kingship that we saw earlier. God possesses this attribute of kingship, and he's saying, you have crowned humanity. You have designated humanity to bear something of this kingly glory that you have, God. It is a delegated glory. It is a special glory. It is derived. It is not the same way God has glory, intrinsically, in and of himself, yet it is a real and true glory that we see humanity possesses. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there is glory that is given, that is crowned. We are made in God's image. We are stamped with something of what God looks like in the way that we live. Not so much the physical. I don't mean physical. What I mean is his role in ruling over his creation. And that's, in fact, what we see in the next section where he continues on and talks about dominion. And he's saying, God has called us, he has crowned us with a purpose of ruling, exercising something of his rule over his creation. Look at verses 6 through 8. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Dominion. Dominion is to exercise rule, to ensure that creation fulfills what God has designed it to do. There's a stewardship of it, a kingly stewardship that is called upon to represent God's goodness and his wisdom with a benevolent rule over his creation. That was the original design. And then David lists all these creatures, and he goes in the reverse order. So he's starting with man, and then he works his way backwards in Genesis and speaks of the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. Everything that God has made, all these creatures, man, humanity, man and woman are to exercise dominion over, we see. We have this crowning to image God, to represent him in the way we interact with his creation. That's what we see happening in that passage. Now, verse 6 does say, you have put all things under his feet, right? That's part of what this means, that man and woman are made in God's image, and he puts everything, dominion to them. All these things are under their feet, right? But is everything under our feet? I mean, snakes try to bite us in the feet, right? This is not yet fully realized. Now, it was the original design, but people, we find, in our rule are often brutish. They act like brutes rather than God. That's a problem. Creation is often warring against us rather than submitting to us. Everything from cancer to storms to food shortages to wild animals. This is not the way it was set up in Genesis 1 and 2, but we live in Genesis 3 world, don't we? Something has broken. That was the original design, but something has broken. Man and woman have rebelled, and this rebellion has brought alienation between humanity and God, humanity and one another, humanity and the created order. Things are broken, not erased, broken. The image of God remains. We still have dignity. We are still image bearers, even though it is now a marred image of our Creator. We do not perfectly reflect him. The creation does not submit all the way. Yet we still have this role of exercising dominion. And God had promised he would send a Savior. He had promised he would reverse the effects of this curse. He would send a Savior one day. And so our hope, even more than what David had, David is looking back at Genesis, I think, and he's saying, this was your design. And we're going to continue by your grace fulfilling this design, but it's going to be imperfect. He knows that. He's not a fool. He realizes that, right? I mean, people tried to murder him. His own son raised up and tried to murder him at one point. So he's not a fool. He knows this. He recognizes that things are broken. We have the benefit of living after the coming of the Messiah, after the coming of Christ, the one that was promised in Genesis 3 that made David say, out of the mouth of babes and infants, there's going to be one who's going to come. We live after the coming of the Messiah, after Christ, the one who was promised. The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8, 4 through 6 in reference to Jesus. This is what it says in Hebrews 2, verses 8 and 9. At the present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So he's just got done quoting the passage I just read out of Psalm 8. You put everything under his feet, right? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You put everything under his feet. He says, we don't see everything in subjection to him now. thinking referring to mankind. Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Who's he talking about? Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So Christ is ultimately where this is pointing. All things are not currently submitting to man's rule, but Jesus. In Jesus, we see that God has done, he's brought about the restoring work he promised he would do. There's a restoration that has occurred. The painting has been marred, right? Restorative work is done through Christ. We see him crowned with glory and honor. He perfectly lived the way humanity was designed to live. Perfectly. He filled the role perfectly. He's God, second person of the Trinity, but he becomes fully man in the person of Jesus. He becomes a man, is born, lives perfectly, fills the role perfectly of humanity. The offspring of the one who is born, or he's the offspring, the one who's promised to crush Satan. And he is now crowned with greater glory and honor. Jesus, the man. Notice in Hebrews it says Jesus, he uses his human name. The man Jesus has now been crowned as the second Adam in all perfection above even where the first Adam was, so that humanity being recreated in Jesus has this greater glory in him. We don't see the fullness of his work yet. I mean, we do in the sense that he's accomplished it. We don't see all of the ramifications lived out yet. The kingdom is here, but we're still waiting for it to come in its fullness. The war is won, but battles continue to be raged is what's happening. And so we see that with Jesus. The curse is reversed, is being reversed. There's a renewed creation coming. But what? We don't see that, but we don't see creation subjected to us the way it should be yet. But what do we see? We see him. That's what the author of Hebrews says. We see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, right? Christ, who, when he became a man. We see something of him. He lived, he walked. We see the historical person of Jesus. This is not just some mind game. Things will get better. This big spirit has told us things will get better, though we've never seen any evidence of anything. Jesus came tangibly, not only because just to prove it, but because he had to, right? He had to die in the place of sinners if we were going to be forgiven by God. So we don't see the reality of all creation submitting to humanity the way it should, but we see him, we see Jesus. This reminds me of a good illustration from author Michael Green of this idea that Jesus guarantees this reality. We don't see the reality fully, but we see something of the guarantee of it. And so he gives this example that in the Middle Ages, there was this idea that there was going to be a sea route that could be found from Europe around Africa and up to India. Right, there's this desire for that. Attempts had been made to prove the hypothesis, but people hadn't been able to make it. One captain who made it down as far as near the tip of Africa, he found this area and he could not get around it, and he called it the Cape of Storms because he couldn't make it around it. But finally, Vasco da Gama made it from Lisbon to Calcutta and back, and there was now proof that there was a route. The route was proven. It is there. And so what happens? So eventually that cape becomes renamed as the Cape of Good Hope. That's what we have now in the tip of Africa, the Cape of Good Hope. Jesus walked among us, right? We haven't seen all of what's beyond the Cape of Good Hope, but the Cape of Good Hope is in vision. We know the path has been made. We know Christ has done it. We know there is reality to this. Because he lived and died, he is the Cape of Good Hope. He proves that this is reality. That should bring us hope and purpose. Our redemption is won. If we are in him, we have hope. And we have the historical reality of who Christ is to prove it. So brothers and sisters, we should sing even more loudly than David does in verse 9, shouldn't we? Look at verse 9. It ends the same way it began. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We have seen the coming of the one David was looking for that proves the way, right? It was, Lord, I know there's a way. I know you're going to do this. I know you're going to restore humanity. I know for your people that your foes are going to be dealt with. I know it's coming. We live at a time where we say, now we've seen there's actually this place. There's this Cape of Good Hope. There is the way around. Jesus has come and walked among us. So we ought to say, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, now it's good to go back to the original questions we were considering. What is man and why does it matter? What is it to be human and why does that matter? We began by noting that if we misunderstand the nature of something, it has potential to have massive consequences. That's true in all sorts of life, right? So we can choose, but this passage has set certain things forward about humanity. We can choose to believe what God has revealed or ignore what God has revealed here. We can ignore it and we can try to come up with some other explanation. Every person has to have some explanation for what does it mean to be human. Most people don't, though, sit around and contemplate that, right? They just kind of live by how they feel. Well, how I feel, that's what's real. But the point is, they're still giving an answer to it. Or we can embrace what God has told us the answer is, and that is that we are cared for by God and we are crowned by God with glory. We're to represent his rule. Ideas have consequences. Bad ideas have bad consequences. Good ones have flourishing type consequences. So let's compare some things about what God has revealed and some of the things the world thinks. This isn't going to be some all-inclusive list or something like that, okay? This is just, I want to get your brain moving, and while you're eating lunch, right, keep it moving and maybe talk about it and think about other things together with brothers and sisters about this, how this applies. So first, the psalm, one thing I want to point out is the psalm tells us that we are not God. We are made by God. That's pretty obvious, but it's very important to note. We are not God. We are made by God. David's understanding of this leads him to a humble worship of God. That's what it leads him to in this psalm. It leads to humility and a desire to fulfill the role God has given us rather than just kind of think, I'm just going to chart some new way. I'm going to make some new purpose for myself because God is God and I'm not. He's the one who gets to call the shots, not me. And that leads to a wonderful joy. Humility leads to joy. And let me just say real quickly, because this might be a little odd if you really think about it, that humility leads to joy. If you think about it, just one simple example, kids at a birthday party, right? Let's say it's not Timmy's birthday party, but Timmy is invited to the birthday party. Well, if Timmy comes to the birthday party and Timmy thinks the party should be all about him, is Timmy going to enjoy said birthday party? No, I mean, right? He's always fighting to put himself first. He wants to blow out the candles. He wants to open the presents. He wants to go first to pin the tail on the donkey. He wants to do everything. Timmy will not be happy. But if Timmy realizes it's not all about him, he is not the birthday boy, right? That's not his role. Timmy can enjoy the party, can't he? Timmy can enjoy filling the role he has at that party, doing what he is designed to do at that party, celebrating, enjoying, eating cake, right? All the things he's been given to do, he can do with joy. Because he humbled himself and said, no, I don't have to be the center right now. I'm not the center. When it comes to what we think about God, God is the center. As long as we keep trying to put ourselves in the center, we will not be happy. And you see it all around you. We will not be happy. Any sort of happiness that will come will be an ignorance is bliss type happiness. It will be short-lived. And so we need to recognize that. If we forget God, if we choose to forget God, we are going down a bad path. Things will not go well for us. In contrast to the biblical view, we have humanism, a focus on self. Self as being king. Self as being type of God. Nebuchadnezzar was kind of one of the first recorded humanists, I think, right? So this is what he says. He's a king ruling Babylon way back in the day, Daniel 4:30. Is not this great Babylon I have built as royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Really? Who made you? Who made all the stuff you used to build this great city? Right? But when you focus on humanity first, right, you forget the God made us and we're not God part, you end up with stuff like this. And that may sound promising. I can be a law to myself. I am great. This all may sound really great and promising, but ideas have consequences. The more we think we are replacing God, the more we become like animals. And you see it with Nebuchadnezzar too. He loses his mind for a period of time because of his pride. He starts thinking he's an animal, in fact. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, says, Western society has lost sight of God. It no longer sees man as a creature made in God's image, whose chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It has eliminated God from its collective conscience. But then, because it no longer looks to God to derive its sense of identity and worth from him, it looks the only other direction it can. It looks downward to the beast and derives its identity from the animal kingdom. Happens time and time again when people ignore God. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who survived the ravages of communist Russia, writing about the 60 million lives that were destroyed, he said, "If I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million people of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this happened." You see, forgetting God blocks our ability to understand humanity, our purpose, what's right, what's wrong. We have no more compass, no more direction, no more North Star. Has disastrous consequences, whether it is literal body bags from communism, Nazism, Maoism, or whether it is victims of the sexual revolution who thought they could just make up things about who they would be outside of the way God made us. Those are all damaging things to humanity. They do not lead to human flourishing. Christians don't just desire to be anti-everything everyone comes up with. We desire what is true, which accords with what will lead to flourishing for humanity. The notion that we can be anything we want and have this right of self-determination is the height of lies and disastrous consequences. More than that, it lines us up to face God's just judgment. Well, the second thing the psalm tells us, besides that we are not God, is that human dignity is grounded in the fact that we are made in God's image. That is where human dignity comes from. Listen, almost everybody wants to at least say something about human dignity and human value. We don't want to be seen as people who don't value dignity. The biblical view in Psalm 8 is that every person possesses equal value and basic human dignity because they are made in the image of God, and God has crowned them with glory and honor as an image bearer. That is true. This does not mean that every person is honoring God, that every person is doing things that are right. Hey, just because you're a human and you are made in the image of God, everything you do is right. See the last point I just made to counter that, okay? That's not what we're saying. Genesis 3 tells us we are fallen, we have marred the image. Nonetheless, the image is still there. After the fall, in Genesis chapter 9, he says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed." Why? For God made him in his own image. Humanity is still in the image of God after the fall. It's marred, it's broken, but we still are made in the image. So this is why it is wrong in the Christian view to treat someone differently solely on the basis of their ethnicity or their skin color, because every single human is made in the image of God. This is why murder is wrong, no matter the ethnicity or size of the person. Genocide of all stripes. Born and unborn. Immorality, pornography, and human trafficking is seen as wrong because it misuses fellow image bearers. They belong to God, not just for you to be king and do whatever you want to this person. We could go on, but you get the idea. Those who have forgotten God, as we just have been thinking about, have no solid ground for arguing human value, equality, or justice. Because why? Naturalism. If naturalism is what you go to instead of God created us, in other words, the explanation is only natural explanations. That's all we can accept. The box is closed. God doesn't have a hand in it. If that's all you have, then we are undesigned machines, or we are animals that have more evolutionary wins than the other animals around us. We're still animals. There is no grounding for any sort of justice or equality in the good way that God talks about equality. That I can't just look at you and say, well, I'm a better human being than you are because of whatever trait I want to pick up on. This became apparent to me in an adoption foster class we were in. We had to do this exercise where you had the scenario and you had to explain how you would handle it. And so you have this foster kid. They come home. They've gotten in trouble at school. You're fostering them for using racial slurs. What do you say to that kid? Well, as a Christian, my answer was, we're going to have a talk about what it means to be made in the image of God. These other people that you're thinking that they're different than you and therefore you can look down on them, they're made in the image of God. You're not God. God is God. Right? And so, I mean, it'd be a longer conversation than that, but you get the point. But at the same time, I start thinking, if you don't have this Christian worldview, what are you going to ground that in? I mean, the conversation will probably be something like, well, it's mean. Which, you know, if the kid was a really astute naturalist or humanist, he'd just say, who cares? Who said it was mean? You said it was mean. I don't know. I disagree. It wasn't mean. It was wrong. Well, who says it was wrong? Usually what ends up happening, though, is we somehow are bringing something about the fact that there is a God in the back door. We push God out the front door, then we try to bring him back in the back door to gain some sort of meaning to life and, equity in humanity. So, when we embrace a view of humanity other than what the Bible says, I think we have problems. And so we ought to be able to ask those questions. Does your view of humanity, if it's different than what the Bible says, do you think other people have inherent value? And if so, how do you know that? How do you know they have inherent value? I know why I think they have inherent value. Now, I don't mean to, just to be clear, I'm not saying you smugly just go around like throwing this out there, like, I gotcha, right? The point is just really like, let's think about this. Don't just live life with no thinking. If you're going to push God out the window and you want and you know deep down there is something as such as justice for in terms of the way humans relate to one another, where are you getting that from? Think about it with me. My contention is that the stable foundation is only found in the image of God. Everything else is quicksand. So as we close, the appeal then is those who might be considering claims of Christianity, those tempted to turn away from Christianity, where are you going to find a grounding for human dignity? Right? I mean, I've talked with young believers who they're tempted by the way the world is going. They're tempted to walk away from Christianity. And this is one question. Now, the bigger picture, though, is Christianity is true because of who God is and the fact that Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again. Right? That's where I'm going. But at the same time, this may resonate more with you. You talk a lot about human dignity and value and worth. Where are you going to ground that if you walk away from the God who made people in his image? Well, how can you explain why it is that people can do amazing things and then turn around and do awful things to one another? The Christian worldview gives you that explanation. We are made in God's image. There is some level of glory and greatness, but we live after Genesis 3. This is a fallen, broken world, and we are fallen and broken, and we have twisted something of the image of God. If you don't have that, you have to give an explanation for that. Where do you get that answer? Bible gives us a cohesive view of humanity, made in God's image, yet fallen, and it gives us hope. Jesus has come, he has won, he has shown the way, he redeems sinners if they place their hope in him, and he's coming back one day to establish the fullness of it. So when we will see everything under his feet as the ultimate man, and then we will fill our role in his new creation. Brothers and sisters, for us, the world is very confused about what it means to be a human. And we must know the answer, and we must know why we believe that to be the answer. We are going to face a lot of opposition. I think this is probably one of the major areas we will face persecution and pushback, is on our view of what it means to be a human. You're seeing it all over the place. And we need to be firmly grounded in truth so that we can stand any sort of persecution or testing, and we can do it all with the confidence of one who knows that we know the truth, and we know that the truth is true outside of us. You know why that's important? Because that levels any sort of pride. My response isn't one of, well, let me just win the argument and show you why I'm right. It becomes love. That what you are saying is not going to lead to flourishing because it ignores God. It does not glorify God, and it doesn't fit the function you were designed for. Right? It fills you with that sort of attitude as you address these issues. And so we need to be ready for that. And lastly, we must be thankful. We must be profoundly thankful knowing who God has made us. This is not just something so that we feel better about Christianity ultimately. It's something so that we say with David, God, how majestic is your name? What is man that you are mindful of him? Maybe you take a stroll out, you look at the stars, you turn off the TV for a little while, you go outside, walk, take a look at the stars, come back inside, read Psalm 8 or read Genesis 1 through 2. God, what is man that you are mindful of him? How majestic is your name in all the earth? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful and humbled and full of joy as we think about who you've made us to be. His truth comes from you. We have nothing to boast about. We did not make ourselves in your image. We did not do anything to earn your glory and honor. In fact, we twisted it. And yet you, on top of just being our king, you came as redeemer to bring us salvation, to restore humanity, to restore your children, to make them a new humanity, a new creation in Christ. So we rejoice in that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.